Luke chapter 22. One of the nice things about being back home is I know from Sunday to Sunday what I'm going to be preaching on, because we're going through the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of always already predetermined, so it's not like I got to come back and say, what am I going to preach on? Last Sunday night I preached a message from Luke chapter 15. And actually that was my warm-up message for the Bible conference. You know, you get in there among all the big boys and all the evangelists that have seven sermons, and they get to polish them all up, and then a preacher gets up there that can only preach a sermon one time, because if you preach it the second time, somebody comes up and says, I remember when you preached that last time. And so I preached one last Sunday night in Luke 15 to get it all warmed up for the Bible conference, and we had two preachers on Monday night, and then they usually ask me to be the first one in the morning sessions on Tuesday morning. So I had my sermon on Luke 15, no worries. And Monday night we were there at the preaching service, and the preacher got up and he said, now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. So we got back to the room about 10:30 at night, and there I was back in 1 Samuel 9 scribbling an outline down and writing everything to get ready for Tuesday morning. So it's nice to come back here and know that where I'm going to be is where I left off last time, and that's Luke chapter 22 and verse number 7. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 7. Last time we were together in the first six verses. We'll make comment on that briefly this morning, but we'll start in verse 7 and actually go all the way down to verse number 23. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, now we thank you for the precious Word of God that's able to teach us and instruct us, Father, that's able to give us the information sent down from heaven. That God, we are not left on our own down in this world to the philosophies and opinions and views and, Father, just the thoughts of man. But Father, we can open this book and when we read it, know that we're reading the very words of God. We thank you for that assurance, and we pray, Father, this morning as we read this account of the Lord and His disciples on that night in which He was betrayed, that, Father, you would give us some understanding. Father, as we ponder these things for a few minutes here this morning, God, help our minds to focus on what is before us. And, Father, we pray that you would take your word that that records a historical event almost 2,000 years past, and yet, Father, show us the reality in our day of the practical application of what we need to be doing in our lives according to the Word of God. Father, bless your word to each and every heart. We pray especially, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, has never been born again, Father, they'll never enter into heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in. Pray, Father, should there be one today that's never walked through that door of faith in Jesus Christ, that today during this message you would take the words that are spoken and, Father, apply them to that heart in such a way that they would see their need and come today trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. For we that are saved, give us things that will encourage us in our walk for you and help us to live for you better. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The account of which we just read, beginning in verse number 7, is the day and the evening
of the night of which Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're coming to the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way from Luke chapter 1, where we began almost a year and a half ago. Up until this point, we've seen Jesus work miracles, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, give strength to the lame. He's fed 5,000 with fish and bread. He has fed 4,000 on another occasion. He's walked on the water, calmed the seas, done so many tremendous miracles, but all those things are now past. And the devil, it said in earlier in this chapter, and the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, now things are winding down to the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it says that in verse number 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And it tells us that he had come unto this hour. This was his hour of suffering. This was in verse 14. And when the hour was come, the Lord knew all things that were going to happen long before they ever happened. Jesus Christ was God in a human body. He was just as much man as you and I are human beings. But he's just as much God as God is God, because he was the God-man. That doesn't make sense. You can't understand it. You can't compute it. Biologically, you can't figure it out. The Bible just states he was God and man at the same time. And all these things he did as the God-man here on earth. And his reward for all of these good deeds, even after Pontius Pilate says, I find no fault in him, his reward for all that he's done is going to be scourged by Roman soldiers, nailed to a cross, and crucified. That's going to happen within hours now. We are the day of the night that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. Judas has sold himself out to the devil. That one that has walked with Jesus Christ now for 3.5 years, that has been in the contingency of the Lord and his apostles, or his disciples, been there. He himself has worked many of the miracles that have been worked by the disciples during this time. And yet he has sold out his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for 30 pieces of silver. No one suspected he would do that. No one knew that it would be. In fact, the Lord says here in the passage we read, the hand of he that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Can you imagine if that was you and your hands are on the table and the Lord said, the one that's going to betray me, his hands are on the table. Wouldn't you have? I mean, you knew it was you. You knew you just talked to the chief priests and Pharisees and they give you, and the Lord says that and you're thinking, how did he know? You know, I would have reacted. Judas is so cool that you find out here that he didn't even flinch when the Lord said that. He's so calculated in his betrayal that it didn't even penetrate. You and I can't imagine. How could he be so cold-hearted after 3.5 years of walking around with Jesus Christ? How could he first betray him, and then when the Lord says, I know who it is that's going to do it, he didn't even break sweat on his brow? When your heart begins to get cold toward Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. Because when it begins to get cold, it turns into a freezer. And the thing you and I need to do the minute we find our hearts cooling off toward God is throw ourselves into that fire. Do something. Start reading your Bible. Get in church every service you can get in. I'll do that anyways. Start praying more often than you prayed before. But do something, because if you don't, you'll be like Judas Iscariot. He said, I can't believe he sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I've seen people sell him out for a lot less than that. I've seen him sell him out for the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know what happens at the end of it? Just like Judas throwing his 30 pieces of silver at their feet and saying, I betrayed the blood of innocent men. So at the end of the pleasures of sin for a season, you've got nothing to throw back. You've got nothing worth of any value that you've gotten in exchange for selling out Jesus Christ. It happens in this life. And so we find Judas Iscariot now planning and looking for the opportunity in which he would betray Jesus. And Jesus now getting ready that Passover, that last feast, that one that celebrates the Jews' deliverance from Israel. When they walked out back there in Exodus chapter 12, when they prepared to get out of Israel, and for every year in the month of April since that time, on the 17th day of the month, they celebrated the Passover. Jesus Christ now is going to be the Passover for them. You'll notice something, and we won't take time when we get into it, but you'll notice the main emphasis of the Passover is a lamb. When you read Exodus chapter 12, it's all about a lamb. They were to take a lamb, they were to slit its throat, they were to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost. That's what the Passover was all about. And every year after that, every household, every family would take a lamb and they would take it to the priest and he would slay it and make a sacrifice for that family. The lamb was the emphasis of the Passover. And yet I just read you a dozen or so verses about the Passover and the lamb never showed up one time. They're preparing the Passover, that's the feast, that's the celebration, but no mention of the lamb. You know, I find that quite unusual. Then in this very last Passover, he said, we'll not eat it again till we eat it together in the kingdom of God. This is the last Passover for the Jew. And yet he didn't mention the primary element of the Passover. He mentioned the cup, he mentioned the bread. Those in Passover's past were not a focus of anything. But now the focus changed to those things. Where's the lamb? Now, if you know your Bible, you know where the lamb is. The lamb that's going to get sacrificed is the lamb that's presenting the bread and the cup to the disciples around it. It is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is going to become their Passover lamb. That's why the lamb is not mentioned. Let's notice some things about this Passover in this passage here this morning. First of all, verse 7 through 13, we see the preparation of the Passover. In verse 7 through verse 13, the preparation of the Passover. Verse 7 said, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Notice the two people that are involved here. It's Peter and John. You notice, first of all, Judas isn't included. You know why? The Lord knows that Judas is looking for opportunity to betray him. Do you know that any time along this line, Jesus could have stopped the whole operation? He's God in the flesh. He knows everything. He's Alpha Omega, the beginning and the ending. He knows who it is that's at that table that's going to betray him. Don't you know he could have struck him dead at any moment if he wanted to? Don't you know he could have sent him on a mission to another area, another city in Israel and said, Judas, I got a special mission, and prevented him from being able to do what he did. Jesus could have stopped anything anywhere along the line. But he was a willing sacrifice. Amen. He knew his hour. And he knew his hour so much that he knew he had to celebrate the Passover with his disciples before he was crucified. He knew that much. It was down to that intricate of a detail that Jesus set everything together before he was crucified. He could have said, Judas, you and John, you and James, go find a place to prepare the Passover. You know what Judas would have done? He'd have run straight down to, after he made the preparation, he'd run down to the Sanhedrin and say, here's where he's going to be, Passover time. But Jesus didn't pass that information on to Judas. He asked Peter and John to do that job for him. He specifically chose out the two he trusted the most. We've heard it often. He had 12 disciples. Let's not count Judas because we know that the devil was in him, so he's got 11 disciples. Of that 11, he had an inner circle of 5, and within that inner circle, he had a smaller circle of 3, and within that circle of 3, he had Peter and John. They are the two that did not betray him when he was crucified. Now, we all know that Peter was there warming his hands at the fire and saying, oh, I don't know the man. But do you remember that John was there at the same place? And John was standing up there by the temple, and he was the one that sent the maiden down to Peter and said, see that fellow right there? That's one of his disciples. John was there also. Those were the two closest disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the two that he chose for a specific task. When President Bush was here, whenever he was here, 4 or 5 years ago, came and he was at the baseball diamond down here. Folks went out, and I did too, went and got tickets, waited in line, waited for hours in line during a rainstorm, got soaked. Then the sun came out and baked those of us that were soaked. And literally when we were standing in the inner outfield of the ball diamond, as we were standing there, it was roped off in places. We had to wait as we got in there. Of course, everybody said, oh, they're just now entering Cambridge, and oh, they're on this road. And we've been standing there for hours already. And people literally began to just drop. People began to pass out because they'd locked their knees. You know, you learn some things in the military. But they had locked their knees and were standing straight through the rain and then through the sunshine and just got dizzy and they just passed out. We waited all that time to see the President of the United States. And I saw him. Way up there I saw him.
I could see the one that they said was him surrounded by other people. I could see his head bob in there. And between heads back where I was, every once in a while I could get a glimpse of him. He said, did you take a picture? It wouldn't have done any good. I'd have gotten the back of somebody else's head. But I saw that time, first time, only time in my life I've ever seen a president of the United States. You say, did he see you? Are you kidding me? He couldn't have picked me out or spotted me for anything in the world. I was one of a multitude down in... But you know, there were some chosen ones, and I don't mean that. I just mean there were some that are popular or in proper positions in this county, in this area. And I don't say that slanderously. I'm just saying they are mayors or the governor of this area, stuff like that, that sat right there with him. They sat right behind him up on the bleachers that were set up right behind home plate, so they'd be close to him. I thought, man, it'd be nice to be sitting up there. Not so much so he could see me, but I'd at least be able to see him. It's nice to be able to get around people like that and at least get some exposure, get a view, get to see them. Sometimes it's nice, isn't it, Jay? Sometimes you have to go for work responsibilities and sit next to the current president, and it's not as thrilling as some of the other presidents you get to sit by sometimes. But all those things are nice. But you know what? All that stuff, who cares? Imagine Peter and John being specifically handpicked by Jesus Christ to fulfill a mission he wanted done. They were, when the Lord needed something done, he came right to Peter and John and said, you two guys, you're the ones I need. You're the ones that can do this. You're the ones I've chosen. You're the ones I need. You're the ones I want. I want you to go perform this task for me. Would you do this? Who in the world would say no to Jesus Christ? He handpicked John and Peter to perform that task for him. They had a very special place in their relationship to God. You know what I'm thankful for now? That Jesus Christ knows every single person in this room that is his child. If you're saved, if you've trusted him as Savior, your sins have been forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ, shed on Calvary, if all those things have happened, you're a child of God. Jesus Christ knows you by name, and you're just as close to him as Peter and John. And can I tell you this morning? He has a task specifically for you, just as well as he did for Peter and John. You are in that same category. You're in that same group. He has put his attention especially on you just as much as Peter and John. He said, oh, I can never be like them. I can never be one of those people, or I can never be like this fellow or that. Every single individual can be handpicked and chosen by God for a specific activity to fulfill in doing it for him. And it doesn't matter how insignificant the activity is. Peter and John were chosen just to go find some place to eat. That's not a big job. Yeah, go find somewhere where we can have the Passover together. That's not a monumental task, but it was a very important task in the plan of God. And I want to challenge you this morning to know that God has a plan just for you that only you can fulfill and only you can do, but you've got to be willing to do it. And you've got to have communication and dedication and service to God worthy enough that he can speak to you and choose you and give you that which you do. There ought to be nothing you do in this life that you aren't convinced that's what God wants you to do. I don't care if you're the President of the United States or you're flipping hamburgers. If you're a child of God, you ought to be convinced this is what God wants me to do. Peter and John were handpicked by the Lord to fulfill this. Notice the place that they found in verse number 12 says that they found a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. Peter and John found a large upper room. This is where they're going to hold the Passover. You know what's also coincidental? When things got all askew, when the Lord was crucified, and the church seemingly was scattered, and the disciples didn't know what to do. They had forsaken everything to follow him. For 3.5 years, they had left their wives and their children and their homes and their occupation to follow Jesus Christ, thinking he was the Messiah, coming to set up the kingdom of God on earth. And things didn't work out the way they thought it was. And he was taken by Romans and crucified by Gentiles. And these Jewish disciples were thinking, what in the world? And then all of a sudden the pressure came on, and they started realizing if they crucify him, they're probably going to get us too. We need to go somewhere. We need to hide. You know what Peter and John said? We know where there's an upper room. And they found it back here during the Passover. The place they found for that dinner was also used on another occasion for them as a place of safety and security in an hour of confusion. Had they not performed the task Jesus asked them at that time, they wouldn't have known where that place of safety was when they needed it later. You know why you ought to do everything you can for Jesus Christ right now? You don't know what you're going to need 2 years from now. And if you and I are holding back on God now, 2 years from now, when it's time we need something from God, God's going to say, hey, remember when I talked to you 2 years ago about this or that, about serving me in this area or doing something for me, and you didn't have time? You were too busy? You had things you had to do? Now 2 years later, you're looking for a place. If you'd have done that, I had it all worked out, that if you'd have done that, you would have known the place of refuge right now when you need it. But now you're running scattered around trying to figure out on your own what you're going to do. They found that place. It was all the preparation for the Passover. Notice the prediction the Lord gave beginning in verse 10. And He said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall show you a large room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. You know, when man makes a prediction, it's something frivolous. You ever gone to the Chinese restaurant here in town and broke open the little Chinese saying? They used to be decent. You know, and I don't mean decent like clean, but I mean they used to at least be some element of something wise or something. Now I don't know who writes those things. We open those up and read them, and I wish I could remember the last ones we got, but we read them, and it didn't say anything. It didn't mean anything. When Jesus Christ makes a prediction, not only can you just count on it's going to happen, but notice how detailed He gets in His prediction. Look at verse number 10. Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you. He said, well, that's not that. You know, they could have walked into the city and nobody was around. And so He said, when you walk into the city, it just so happens, I'm filling that in, it just so happens there's going to be a man there at the part of the city that you walk into. He knew that man would be at that part of the city where they would come into the city, not any other spot. That's pretty good prediction right there. But then He said this, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Men didn't carry pitchers of water. Women carried the pitchers of water. It was a task below men, beneath men to put. We've all seen the pictures of the women with the water bottle on their head, and they balance it so perfectly and walking out of town. A man cannot do that. We'll not make any jokes about the shape of our head, but a man cannot take that water pot on the top of his head and walk into the city. And so this was not only a prediction, it was a very out-of-the-ordinary prediction, an uncustomary prediction, something that they couldn't help but, when He said there's going to be a man meeting you carrying water, they're going to say, what kind of man is that? A man carrying water? That's just, see, when the Lord makes a prediction, He knows every little detail, and He knows how to even make the unusual things particular. He said there shall be a man bearing a pitcher of water, followeth him into the house where he entereth in. You'll meet a man. He'll be bearing a pitcher of water. He's going to enter into a house walking behind him. Don't try that in my house. You might get shot. Don't try that in a lot of people. Just, you know, hey, there's somebody walking in that house. I think I'll walk in behind him. Just go walking into the house. The Lord knew it would be safe for him to do that. He knew that people were going to be expecting him on the inside when he got there. See, the Lord had all the details and all the things worked out ahead of time. He knew everything and everywhere it was going to happen. Notice He said also, and ye shall say unto the goodman of the house. He gave them the words to speak. The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he knew what they would do, and he knew what the man would do in response. Everything is already planned out. Jesus Christ knows every intricate detail of what's going to happen. Now let me ask you this. You think that's a rare occasion with God? You think that's an anomaly that the Lord knew everything there, but in what you're doing and the walk of your life, He doesn't have any clue? You think He knows every detail of that situation, but when he looks at you or I, He has no idea what we're going to be doing in 2 hours when we get out of church? You'll get out before 2 hours. You think he doesn't know where you're going to go when you leave this building, what you're going to do the rest of the day, where you're going to be at church time tonight at 7 o'clock, what you're going to be doing this evening, what you're going to be doing tomorrow? You think the Lord's clueless and all that stuff, yet he knows every intricate detail of what was going on right here? He knows you're up-sitting and you're downright. Uprising and down-sitting. He knows both of those, whatever they are. He knows everything. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. You can't surprise God with anything you do. Two fellows were sitting down there eating a chicken dinner after church one Sunday. The one guy picked up that chicken leg, and he said, God knew that on this day, at this precise moment and this precise second, I was going to eat this very piece of chicken. And the other guy grabbed it from him and took a bite out of it. Said, I just defeated the will of God. You know, the problem is, God knew that guy was going to reach over and take that piece of chicken from that guy's mouth that very second, that very moment. God knows everything that's going to happen. He doesn't organize it and plan it and force you to put in there. You know that because you know how many times you've disobeyed God. You know how many times you haven't done according to the Word of God. So you know that God doesn't force you to do those things, but He knows what you're going to do. Judas Iscariot sitting at that table. I don't want to be in his place now because I know where he is. I wouldn't want to have been in his place sitting at that table. Because he was the only one outside of Jesus, he's the only one sitting there that knew he was the one that was going to betray him. And boy, that had to work on him. The prediction of what was going on at the table, the preparation of the Passover. Notice secondly, if you would, the partaking of the Passover, beginning in verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Notice that the 12 apostles were with him. You say, why is that notable? Because all 12 apostles are going to take of the Lord's Supper. All 12 apostles, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish. The fellow there that's going to betray him is going to take the bread and eat with him and be there for the bread and be there for the cup. And the reason that's important is because there's some that teach that by taking that communion, you go to heaven. Well, that's true. Then Judas Iscariot went there. Because he was one of the 12 that took it. That's the Lord's Supper does not get anybody to heaven. The Lord's Supper does not grant salvation. You know why people do it every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday? Because they think there's something in that bread and in that cup that somehow seals or confirms or adds to their soul's salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. No more than the baptism in water does. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It comes through faith in His shed blood, not partaking of those elements at the Lord's Supper. And the Lord teaches that by showing us He was there with His 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot took the Lord's Supper. But he didn't go to heaven. Because that's not what gets you there. And when people teach that's what gets... See, that's the problem. You knock on somebody's door, you say, have you ever received Christ as your Savior? Yes, I have. You know what they're talking about? They took that bread. Somebody put it in their mouth last Sunday. They drank that cup. Somebody gave it to drink. And literally, and I've had them say that to me. I receive Jesus Christ every Sunday. That's not salvation according to the Word of God. People are going to do that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And they're going to wake up this morning where Michael Jackson is. Because that thing can't get anybody into heaven. We don't do that to go to heaven. We do that because we're going to heaven. He said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do to receive me. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And so the 12 apostles are sitting there around there. And you notice something that might be unusual to you. In verse 14, or let's say verse 17, it says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. You know in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, you know what the fruit of the vine is? It's a freshly squeezed grape. That's what the fruit of the vine is. It is freshly squeezed grape. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He would come in and squeeze the grapes into the cup and give it to the king. And you know what it was called? It was called wine. It was not alcoholic. It wasn't hooch. It wasn't Boone's Farm. It wasn't, I don't even know what the new names are. I don't even know if Boone's Farm's still out there. But it wasn't those things. It was the fruit of the vine. Somebody took the grapes and they squeezed it in the cup. And just like the bread had to be unleavened bread, no leaven in it, so the cup had to be non-alcoholic. There couldn't be anything in that tainted it or distained it. It had to be the pure blood of the grape, the book of Leviticus. So again, there people got that Lord's Supper thing so messed up, they don't know if they're coming or going. I mean, they take that thinking it adds or completes or makes them saved, and then they use literal alcoholic beverage in order to take it, and everybody gets real happy about that. The Lord sat down with this, and it says He took a cup. And you'll notice the unusual thing is He took the cup and gave thanks in verse 17. In verse 18, they drank it, and then in verse 19, He took the bread. He said, now wait a minute, Pastor, when we do the Lord's Supper, we take the bread first, and then we take the cup. You say, here they just took the cup and then they're taking the bread. But in 1 Corinthians, when Paul gives us that ordinance of the Lord's Supper, he says the bread first and the cup second. What in the world's going on here? Well, you know, there's nothing like reading the Bible to give you a clear understanding of what the Bible's talking about. So you keep reading and you find in verse 19, He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. All right, there's where He took the bread. And He broke the bread and He put it there and He passed it around and they all drank of that bread. Can I tell you that when He blessed that bread, you know what it was after He blessed it? It was bread. When He blessed the bread, you know what it was after He blessed it? It was bread. It was made of flour. Nothing supernatural happened. There was no transubstantiation where someone waved their hands over it and somehow it became literally the bread that was there actually became the body of Jesus Christ. And the cup that was there actually became the blood of Jesus Christ. That did not happen. Nothing supernatural transpired. He's sitting there physically and says, here, take, eat, this is My body. His body's right there. He's not talking physically. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. They're not feasting on His body. He's sitting there in the press. He's saying symbolically, He's saying spiritually, this is My body, take and eat in remembrance of Me. When you and I honor the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next Sunday, we do it the first Sunday of every quarter. When we do that, we'll take that bread. We don't believe that when the preacher puts it down there and one of the deacons stands up and prays and said, Lord, thank You for Your body that was broken for us. We don't think it turns into the body of Jesus Christ. We're taking it in remembrance and we think about His body that was broken and bruised for us. And we take of that bread in contemplation of the great sacrifice at Calvary. It's not literally His body. Well, like I said, some folks got that thing so messed up, they don't know if they're coming or they're going. Then in verse number 20 it says, likewise also the cup after. He said, oh, wait a minute, they already took the cup. Well, notice verse 20 says, likewise also the cup after supper. I'm the kind of person that always has to have liquid in my hand. I wake up thirsty in the morning. I go to bed thirsty at night. I woke up this morning, I think about 2 or 2:30, went to the refrigerator, got a glass of orange juice and drank it, went back to bed. That's a regular habit for me a lot of times, getting a drink of water. I'm always thirsty. I like to drink stuff. All day long when I'm in my office, if I'm studying, I usually have a glass there. If it's Coke or if it's water, which I'm trying a lot more of. But I've always got in my presence something to drink. I get in my van. I'm usually carrying it with me where I go. I like to drink stuff like that. You drink more than one time a day. Where were we at? This week at the meeting, somebody sat down and they sat down with their food without anything to drink. I said, you want me to get you something to drink? He said, no, I like to eat my food without drinking. I thought, this guy's nuts. Nothing to wash it down with, nothing to drink while you just eat your... And there's people that are like that. I understand it. I'm not one of them. Fluids constantly. You'll notice here, there are two cups. One is before supper, and one is after the supper. The one before the supper has no spiritual remembrance attached to it. The one after supper is the one that the Lord said, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. It's that second cup that we drink in obedience to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that represents the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. So the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, before he would allow Judas to betray him, sat with his apostles, with his disciples, and he celebrated that Passover supper with them, instituting, this is the very last Passover and the very first Lord's Supper. We don't celebrate the Passover. We now celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we're thankful for his body and his blood that was given on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. See, that Passover was remembrance of the thing that had happened way back when Israel got out. When we drink that, we're thinking not only of what he did for us in salvation, but of the kingdom of God, where we're going to eat and drink that cup and that bread with him together one of these days to come. The partaking of the Passover. Lastly, let me show you in verse 21 to verse 23 the pronouncement at the Passover. In verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." And I already told you how I would react if I heard the Lord say that. I'd be taking my hands off the table really quick. And it would become noticeable probably to everybody at the table. And I'm sure there was more, if Judas was the only one with his hands on the table, they probably all had their hands on the table. Because in verse 23, they're all looking around saying, "Who is it? Who is it?" If that was a giveaway, if Judas was the only one there, they'd all figured it out. But I'm imagining that as they're sitting around the table, all of them, maybe having folded their hands to pray, all of their hands were up there on the table. No elbows, of course. No elbows on the table. Their hands were folded. I'm just kidding. Everybody, you're going to go home and say, "Well, I learned today that you're not supposed to have your elbows on the table." No, your mom and dad taught you that, not the preacher. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've got to really clarify this. There's nothing wrong with that either. It's not unbiblical to do that. But their hands were on the table. Their hands were on the table. And he said, "The one that betrays me, his hands are on the table." The proximity of that one that's going to betray him. He's right there in the room, at the table, near to Jesus Christ, and yet his heart is 1,000 miles away. His body is close enough where he can reach out and touch the Son of God. But his heart is so cold and so rebellious and so stubborn and so hardened that even being in the room and at the table and in the presence within reach of the Son of God, his heart's 1,000 miles away. He has made a conscious decision to betray the Son of God. Notice in verse 22, Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas Iscariot turned out being the betrayer of Jesus Christ. It was not predetermined that he would be the one to do it. It was predetermined that somebody would do it. Somebody would betray him. But God didn't take Judas Iscariot and twist his arm and send him to the Pharisees and Sadducees and say, "You're going to be the guy that does it." Jesus said, "Woe be to the one who betrays him." I don't like Benedict Arnold. You know who Benedict Arnold is? We might preach on this one of these days too. You never know. Those of you that know Benedict Arnold, he was an American general during the Revolutionary War who went on the side of the British and made a secret plan to open the gates for the British when they came in to slaughter the colonists. He was an American general, but he sided with the other side. And the plot was found out, and he was duly shot, taken care of. He was Benedict Arnold IV. There were three Benedict Arnolds, ancestors, you know, previous before him. Benedict Arnold IV, before this happened, had been under the preaching of George Whitefield. Now, if you've read any history, if you've been under the preaching of George Whitefield, you've been under some preaching. That fellow, that Methodist that came over from England back there in the mid or early 1700s, came and went from South Carolina to Georgia and up to Philadelphia and through the colonies and preached everywhere. He went on three different trips that he made here to America. And when he preached, thousands were saved. And Benedict Arnold IV sat under the sound of George Whitefield. His family made sure they got him there, and he rejected Jesus Christ is his Savior. His name now is synonymous with betraying America in its very foundation. And people will say now about somebody, they'll say, "Oh, that's Benedict Arnold." I don't know if the younger people are... I heard it in my day. I don't know if it still goes around these days or not. But we'll refer to people as a Benedict Arnold. He betrayed the cause
because of his rejection of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of Benedict Arnolds. I know a lot of people that have betrayed the cause because of their rejection of Jesus Christ in their life. And they'll end up like Judas Iscariot. They'll end up throwing all those things down there and saying, I don't know why I did this. I shouldn't have done this. It wasn't fruitful to do it, but I've done it. Verse number 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Judas Iscariot was dressed like the other 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot conducted himself just like the other 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot performed miracles, went on the Lord's bidding to announce his coming into a certain village to preach. Judas Iscariot was such a part of that intricate group of those 12 disciples that when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, everybody around the table started saying, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord. They never suspected it would be Judas Iscariot. You and I read the story and think, man, how could they not spot him? He's the guy with the bag. He's the guy there when the woman with the alabaster box broke it open. He's the one saying, hey, that could have been sold for a lot of money. And the Bible tells us because he was interested in the money because he's the one that carried the bag. He was the treasurer. His motive was not pure. We read that and think, how could those guys not spot that? He fit in with them so perfectly. They never knew. He was an unbeliever. I can look through this auditorium this morning. Everybody's dressed for Sunday morning church, sitting in the pew, singing the songs, listening to the sermon. And if someone were to come to me and say, you know, this person or that person is going to be a Benedict Arnold. They're going to be a Judas Iscariot. They're going to sell out the church. They're going to demean the preacher. They're going to talk bad about the congregation. I said, no, you can't be wrong. You can't be right. Surely not them. Maybe somebody from the outside. Maybe somebody out there, but nobody in here. And the Lord is saying, oh, you've got an unregenerate person sitting in the midst of the auditorium. They're sitting in there and they're listening, but they've never been saved. They've never trusted Christ as their Savior. You know a Baptist preacher's greatest fear? How many of his congregation are actually going to heaven? That's a Baptist preacher's greatest fear. Am I making the gospel clear enough? Lord, am I going to be responsible for having people come and sit year after year after year and I never made the gospel clear enough that they'd recognize they needed to be born again? That's a Baptist preacher's greatest fear. And I'm going to work the best I can to make sure that if you go to hell, you're going to do it in spite of me, not because of me. I'm going to make the gospel as clear as I possibly can for the fear of it not being clear enough for you and the Lord saying to me, you didn't explain it well enough for them to understand it. I want you to know this. If you don't trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, you'll die and go to hell. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't make it through Buddha. You can't make it through Allah. You can't make it through Muhammad. You can't make it through baptism. You can't make it through good works. You can't make it through church. Am I making it clear enough? The only way you're going to get to heaven is by saying to Jesus Christ sincerely from your heart, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that sinners go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell, so the best I know how, I want you to come into my heart and forgive my sins and save my soul and make me a new creature in Christ. And when you pray that prayer, God in heaven says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord's not going to say, you? You know what you've done? You know how bad you've been? You know how old you are and how long you put? God never says that. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God never turns down anybody. It doesn't matter how young or old. Doesn't matter how smart or unintelligent. It doesn't matter the situation. Jesus Christ is willing to save unto the uttermost those that come by faith to Him. Judas Iscariot fit in the crowd. Looked like one of the bunch. Everything looked normal. The only person at that table that could spot that he was a phony was Jesus Christ. And he can look at this room right now and he knows whether or not in your heart by faith Jesus Christ has been planted. He knows and you know. Nobody else knows, but He knows, and you know. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.